We pick up this morning where we left off last Sunday morning. Then we looked at Luke 15, verses 11 to 24, and our focus was on the younger son. This morning we look at Luke 15, verses 25 to 32, and our focus will be on the older son. But before we do that, please join with me in this prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great privilege to gather around your word, to hear you speak to us in and through your word. And we pray that you would quieten our minds and still our hearts. And we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear you speaking personally and directly to each one of us from the words of Scripture. In Christ our Savior's name we pray. Amen. As I said last Sunday, the context of this parable and the two that appear earlier in the chapter is that our Lord is defending himself against the criticism of the Pharisees and scribes for his eating with tax collectors and sinners. While both of these groups, that is the Pharisees and the scribes and the tax collectors and sinners, were listening to all three parables in this chapter, it is primarily to the Pharisees and scribes that Jesus pretty much addresses these parables. In many ways, he's speaking directly and specifically to them. We saw also last Sunday that our Lord uses the picture of the younger son as representative of all sinners. And in the section that we're looking at this morning, our Lord uses the picture of the older son to show the Pharisees and scribes what they are really like. In a sense, he's holding up, as it were, this parable as a mirror, and he's asking them to look into this mirror, to see themselves as they really are. My message this morning is basically twofold. Firstly, it is primarily evangelistic for those who are lost and need to be saved. You might be religious, you might be a church member, you might consider yourself to be a good, upright, and moral person, but you've never been saved. And secondly, it is for those people who are saved and yet have a spirit and an attitude similar to that of the older son. When we first meet the older son, we are told that he is in the field in verse 25. That seems to indicate that he's busy working. We can surmise from that that while his younger brother was off in the country living it up, the older son stayed at home and worked in the family estate. He seems to have been dutifully working for his father. At this point in the parable, there are no indications at all that there's anything wrong with him. From all outward appearances, he appears to be in good fellowship with his father, and all seems well. But it's important to remember that he is the picture of the Pharisees and scribes. He's a picture of the religious elite to whom Jesus is primarily speaking. So with that in mind, what do we see when we look at the older son? The first thing we see is that he had a position of privilege and responsibility. In Israelite families of the time, the position of firstborn son was a position of great privilege. As firstborn, the older son had privileges other family members didn't have. We're told in Deuteronomy 21, for instance, that he could not be disinherited if his father had more than one wife and therefore more than one son. We also told that he was entitled to a double portion of his father's possessions when his father died. But it wasn't just the privileges he had great responsibility And with this great responsibility came great respect from family and the community. For instance, he would inherit the judicial authority of his father when his father dies. And if his father died or became ill or was disabled for some reason, the firstborn son, if he was of age, became responsible for protecting and providing for the family. He effectively became patriarch or head of the family. We're not talking about today's modern nuclear family. We're talking about the larger, extended, almost tribal-like family of the time. So not only did he have to make decisions and solve problems for such a large family, but he also had the responsibility of providing for his father's widow or widows if there was more than one wife. And he also had the added responsibility of looking after his unmarried sisters. So with great privilege came great responsibility. And like the older son, the Pharisees and scribes were also in a position of privilege. Theologically speaking, they were the most highly educated of all Jews and was the supposed authorities on scripture and Jewish tradition. They knew inside out all the commandments of God, and many of them could often recite from memory great passages of scripture. And they gave every appearance that they were godly men. They gave the appearance that it was they who understood the law. And if anyone should have understood the revelation of the coming Messiah, it should have been them. But unfortunately, that wasn't the case. But just like the older son, who had an outward appearance of dutifully working and obeying his father, the Pharisees and scribes also had an outward appearance that they were walking in the truth of God and obeying the law of God. But in reality, their hearts and their minds more so were far from God. On a casual examination, the older son, like the Pharisees and scribes, appears to be a dutiful son. But in reality, both are lost, and not just lost, but living in sin. And the problem here is that they did not realize this, but the Lord did so. And this is why this parable is held up to them as a mirror, so they can see who they really are. The word Pharisee, by the way, comes from a Hebrew word meaning separated one. And to be fair to them, the Pharisees were fully committed to the keeping of the law of God. But they believed that salvation came from distancing themselves from anyone who was considered morally loose. So they felt and they thought that in order to maintain their holiness and their sanctity as they saw it, it was absolutely necessary for them to have absolutely no dealings with anyone considered to be a sinner. Sadly, there are people in the church like that today. And they actually believe that they can be sanctified by avoiding any contact with unbelievers or pagans or any immoral person for that matter. Can the same be said of us? Do we have the mentality and thinking of the Pharisees and the scribes? We may have been baptized. We may even be church members. We go to church every Sunday. We read the Bible. We pray. We don't sin as we see it. We consider ourselves to be good, upright, moral citizens. We certainly stay away from people and places we consider to be moral. From all outward appearances, we appear to be committed Christians. But just as the Lord could look into the heart of a Pharisee and see his lost condition, he too can look into our heart and see whether we are lost. We can fool others, we can even fool ourselves, but we can't fool him. Reading the Bible every day, praying every day, going to church every Sunday, never missing Bible study during the week proves nothing. All it proves is that you do those things. You can do all these things, you can be active in the church and still not be saved, still lost. Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23 will tell you all about that. And I really say this with an aching heart. I'm not saying this to make you doubt your salvation. But to make you realize that being religious is not the same thing as being saved. I repeat, being religious is not the same thing as being saved. We must not depend on who we are or what we have done for our salvation. John 3 verses 3 and 7 tell us that we must be born again. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 tell us that salvation is by grace through faith. Are you saved? Are you counting on your church membership, your family position, or anything you might have done to get yourself into heaven? It is only your faith in Christ alone that will justify you. Sinners are justified through faith alone when they confess their trust in Christ alone. We are not justified because of any good that we have done or are doing or will possibly do in the future. Faith adds nothing to what Christ has done for us in justification. It is by faith that we receive the righteousness of Christ, our Lord. And this is a gift of God, and we can do nothing to earn it. The second thing about the older son was that he hated to rejoice. When the older son hears why there is a celebration, he's really angry and he refuses to join the party. And by doing so, he forces his father to do something his father should never have done. And by the way, the younger son had done just the same thing. The father comes out and pleads with him to join the celebration. But from the older son's reply to what the father says in verse 29, what the older son says rather in verse 21, where he angrily reminds his father of his faithful service, and then he complains that he's never been thrown a party, his faithful service in some ways, as he sees it, has been ignored. When we look at the older son and what his reply to his father tells us, we can learn five things about the older son. I'm not going to go into great detail. I'll just tell you what the five things are. We can learn from the older son that he didn't care that his lost brother had come home. Secondly, he didn't care about the things that pleased his father. He certainly didn't care about his father's honor. And it certainly appears he didn't care. He didn't serve his father out of love. And fifthly, he basically saw his service to his father almost as a kind of slavery. In the original, that's the very strong impression you get. Sadly, and very unfortunately, we can have the same heart attitude, and we can also see similar heart attitudes in the church today. There are some in the church who never rejoice when sinners are saved. Maybe they feel threatened, a bit like Jonah did. They never get excited to see the work of the gospel growing. They certainly don't get excited to see a church grow. Or maybe that might be because they feel somehow their position or their place in the church is under some kind of threat. And people like this certainly don't care about God's will being done in the church or in society generally, if it runs counter to what their own personal agenda is. They are active in the church for their own selfish reasons, and they certainly don't fulfill the Great Commission out of any desire to see God's name being glorified and honored. And they want the praise and the honor and the glory for themselves. Basically, their service in the church is not about God, it's about them. When you see this kind of attitude in someone, it's fair to say this: they're either a lost person, or they're a person masquerading as a saved person, or they're someone who is completely out of God's will. When you see this parable of the older son, when you understand the attitudes that he has, do you see any of these attitudes in yourself? And if we see something of this in ourselves, it's important we ask ourselves this question: what motivates us in the church? What motivates us outside the church? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, that there really is only one valid motive, which is that everything we do must be done to the glory of God. Is that your principal motivation in life? Or are you like the oldest son, serving with some kind of expectation of a return? The third attitude we see in the older son is this: he had a malicious and wicked heart. When you look at what the older son says to the father in verses 29 and 30, I think it becomes obvious that there's something wrong with what he sees about what's happening around him. When you're examining closer from the way in which he speaks to his father, you can see an arrogance, a disrespect, to say the least. No one would have expected that with the return of his long-lost brother, the older son would have been overjoyed at his return. This guy they thought was dead has come home and is alive. Surely he would have been overjoyed with that. But instead of rejoicing with their father that the brother who had been lost had returned home, we see a man instead who is very angry and very bitter. When you look at the older son, there's no indication in Scripture actually that he spoke to his brother at all. And yet in verse 30, the older son makes an accusation against his brother that his younger brother had spent all his money on harlots. What I've always asked myself is, how did he know that? There's no indication that he spoke to his brother. There's no indication he even knew what was going on in the far country. So how did he know that? Why would he accuse somebody of that? And I came to the conclusion that could it be that he's accusing his brother of the things that he would have done in the far country? He's accusing his brother of his own secret sin, as it were. But what is clear when you look at the older son is this: he may have been at home in the body, but he was in the far country in his heart and in his spirit. He is as far away from the father as was the younger son when he was in the far country. And that is precisely what was wrong with the Pharisees and the scribes. They kept the law outwardly, but in their hearts, they were far from that law. In a sense, their hearts were near to the law of God, but far from God Himself. And my question to you is this morning is this: are you like that? Are you near to the Word of God, but far from God Himself? You can actually serve the church. You can teach the Word of God. You can actually preach the Word of God and still be out of God's will. And that's something I pray for myself every day, that I may not be such a one. It's quite possible to outwardly look pious and righteous and yet still have a heart full of malice and anger and bitterness. It's quite possible to look morally good outwardly and yet still have a heart full of evil and nothing but evil. What I'm really saying is this: you can pretend to be anything you want outwardly, but it is the condition of your heart that matters. And it is only when you are saved that the Lord gives you a new heart. And it is only when you have this new heart that you can have the ability to live the new life that you're called to live. The last thing I want to say about the older son is this: he was extremely self-righteous. And it's interesting when you examine the older son's attitude to their father, that you see that he was just as arrogant, just as insolent, just as selfish, just as ungrateful as his younger brother had been before he went into the far country. And both the older son and the younger son certainly had no sympathy or empathy for their father. It's quite clear in the way that they both speak to him. In the culture of the time, it would have been considered extremely disrespectful for a son to argue with his father. And from the text, we can surmise, we can make the assumption that the older son probably did this in front of servants and some of the guests. And by doing this in public, he brought great disgrace and great humiliation. In fact, he probably brought greater disgrace and greater humiliation on the father than the younger son had done. The older son at this point was so angry that he's basically attacking his father. And then he criticizes him. Then he blames him. And remember, the older son is representative of the scribes and Pharisees. And in scripture, when you look at the Pharisees and scribes, they do exactly that. We see them following Jesus everywhere he went. And they constantly and continually looking for ways to criticize him, to attack him. And we also see in the older son an attempt to justify his own righteousness. And that's something we are very often or can be prone to. That is very significant, because when we justify our actions or our opinions or ourselves in any way, we actually violate what we claim to believe about justification being by grace through faith in the work of Christ. When you justify yourself, your self-justification is really asserting your own self-righteousness. And the spirit of self-righteousness will breed hypocrisy. And this attempt to put on a front is generally a very often an unsuccessful attempt to hide your own sinfulness. That's why when you preach the gospel and your character and your conduct and your conversation negate what you're preaching, it negates your witness to those that you are trying to witness to. How much more believable would your message be if you projected a spirit of humility, of honesty, of genuine repentance, of someone genuinely being forgiven, and someone who has real joy in the gospel? Our witness to a watching world must not be the gospel of the law, but it must be the gospel of the love of God. The gospel that we preach to the world must be a gospel not of our own goodness, but a gospel that reflects the grace of God in the forgiveness of our sins. And one of the ways to know if your heart is right is to look at your attitudes and actions. Your outward actions, your outward attitudes will reflect what is in your heart. And as I said earlier, the Lord often, when speaking to Pharisees and scribes, would hold up scripture to them as a mirror. Not just to them, but to all who heard the word, who hear the word. And to us today, as we read the word, He wants us to see ourselves as we really are. And what does your heart say to you? Are you self-righteous like the Pharisees and scribes? Are you always quick to justify yourselves? Could this be why your witness to others is not as effective as it should be? In closing, I will say this. For all of us, the older son and the Pharisees and scribes are a reminder that we can use external righteousness as a mask for an unrighteous heart. For all of us, the older son's attitude is a strong warning that unbelief can masquerade as faithfulness. The Pharisees and scribes did not believe that fellowship with God was a gift of grace, but they believed that it was something they had to earn by their piety and their obedience. And there is a great danger that we too can be like them, that we too can think that we can somehow earn God's grace. And when you look at this parable, have you noticed that there really isn't an ending to it? We don't know what happens at the end. We know there was a celebration when the younger son came home. We know the conversation the oldest son had with the father. We don't know what happens at the end. And I think that's, the Lord purposely left it that way because each one of us writes our own ending to this story. Every one of us is in this parable somewhere. So where do you see yourself in it? Are you like the younger son, an open sinner? Or like the older son, a hidden one? Or are you a bit of both? Or maybe you've been restored to the Father and in a right and proper relationship with you. If you are, then I thank God for that. But if you're far from God and living in sin or are estranged from Him and really living a secret sinful life, then it really is time for you to pray to God to see you in your need and to pray that He may bring you to the end of yourself and to pray that you can come to the Father A father who has done what he ought not to have done, who has done the unthinkable by letting our Lord Jesus Christ leave heaven to plead for us down here, to bear our shame on the cross and to die for us there. In this parable of the prodigal son, we learn much about the character of God and his attitude towards sinners. Do we have the same attitude of God towards other forgiven sinners? If we are not careful, we can develop a holier-than-thou attitude, just like the older son, and just like the Pharisees and scribes. We must not, and we dare not, close the door to even the worst of sinners. Do we as individuals and as a church truly desire to witness to all who come across our path? If a person has repented and turned to Christ, who are we to reject them? If we reject anyone, then I think it's fair to say we have not understood our own worthiness. And we've certainly not understood the lavish gift of grace that God has given us. In this parable that Jesus told, there really are three sons. There is the lost son who returned home. There is the son who stayed home but was really lost. And there is the greatest son who tells the story. The elder brother in this story watched his father mourn over the son who had gone astray, but he did nothing. He certainly didn't go after his brother for his father's sake, if anything else. The older son who tells this story to us is our elder brother who left his father's home to bring home his lost brothers and sisters. Jesus left his father's house and went to seek the lost for his father. He was the opposite of the older brother in this parable. And this is the great irony of this parable that many of us miss. What did Jesus say over and over again? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. The Lord rejoices whenever a sinner turns from a sinful lifestyle and returns to him. Will you come to him or will you stay where you are? The choice is yours. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace. We can sometimes feel that we do not deserve, nor can we ever deserve, your free grace and mercy. And may we always remember that you are much more full of grace than we are of sin. May we never be so confident in our own righteousness that we fail to recognize our need of repentance and forgiveness. We pray that you would quicken our hearts, Lord, so that we can turn to you in true repentance whenever we miss the mark. Enable us, Lord, to live in a way that draws others to the glories of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.